Okay.
This afternoon's lesson is entitled, Are We Creating God in Our Image? In America, we have the privilege of being free to choose any religion we want. However, with this freedom comes a greater responsibility. The responsibility of worship and worshiping the only true and living God. In the first century, brethren did not have this luxury. They were persecuted for their faith in Christ. If you would turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and we'll read verses 54 through 60. Acts 7, 54 through 60. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentations over him there. And Saul, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, said, Then Saul, still breathing threats of and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he would that if he found anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And also Acts chapter 14, verse 19. Acts chapter 14, verse 19 says, Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. See, Paul, who used to be Saul, he got persecuted after he became a Christian, after Jesus came to him on the road to Damascus, shortly after he had stoned Stephen. In fact, right after he had stoned Stephen, or consented to him being stoned. Freedom of religion, with all its positive, have allowed a great negative, and that's the sin of idolatry. And this afternoon, we ask the question, are we creating God in our image? Now let's look at the root of idolatry. Man has never been simply satisfied to worship God and serve the God of the Bible. And the Bible teaches us against a particular subject that he enjoys. How typical is it for man to mold and fashion for himself a God that accepts all that he wants to engage in? A God that will serve him instead of man serving God. This is nothing more than rebellion, pure and simple. And it's nothing like the attitude of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we find in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says, Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve, and to give his life for a ransom for many. Rebellion has happened since the beginning, and it continues to cause people to be lost today. What's the first example we have? Eve in the Garden of Eden, being tempted by Satan, she made the choice to disobey God, and she ate of the tree which he told her not to, told them not to. Then her husband made a bad choice. He listened to her, and he ate of the fruit. God warned Israel about idolatry when he gave them the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And we'll read verses 3 through 5. Exodus 20, verses 3 through 5. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but show mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. But this was unsatisfactory to man who received this command. Israel would later do exactly what God had forbidden them to do. In the period of the judges, we read of the sad, repetitive state of idolatry that Israel was engaged in. We look at that on Sunday morning in our Bible class, and Wednesday evening in our Bible class. We're looking at the major and minor prophets. And they were sent to warn Israel and Judah of what they were doing wrong. They were bowing down to idols. They were serving themselves. They were not serving God. They were doing things that displeased God, and God punished them for it. And he'll punish us for not obeying him today as well. Having been encouraged by Joshua at the end of his life to serve the Lord, in Joshua 24:15, Israel would not follow his example. And the main part of that verse that we even have a song about is, dare to stand like Joshua. Dare to say the word. Joshua said, as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. And that should be what we lead our lives with in our homes. They would follow the way of the Gentiles who were creating God in their image. Look at Psalm 115 with me. Psalm 115. And we'll read verses 2 through 8. Psalm 115, 2 through 8. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. The gods that the Israelites and the Gentiles made for themselves would never and can never compare to Jehovah God. Not being content to govern one's life with a thus saith the Lord is the primary root of idolatry. And this afternoon, we're going to look at some idolatrous ways in which we are attempting, or man is attempting, to create a God in our own image. Number one, are we attempting to create a God who tolerates sin? If you would, turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Somehow this passage is a hard statement for people who describe to the God of continuous cleansing. They suggest that one's sin won't keep man out of heaven. I wonder which sin that is. Which sin is it that God tolerates and allows us to go ahead and commit, and it'll allow us to go into heaven? But those who claim continuous cleansing, please provide us a list of sins that we can engage in and all still be saved. The fact of the matter is, God hates sin. Sin is the very thing that separates us from God. Look at Isaiah chapter 59 with me. Isaiah chapter 59. We'll see what the prophet Isaiah says. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Let's not look for a way to justify sin. Let's look for ways to abstain from it in every form, as we're commanded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, which says, abstain from every form of evil. We're commanded to abstain from every form of evil. We're also commanded to submit to God. In James chapter 4, verse 7, James 4 and verse 7 says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Speaking of the devil. In Proverbs, we find some sins that specifically state, the passage specifically states that God hates them. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19 says, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Yeah, God hates those things. Talked with a cousin of mine earlier, talking about homosexuality and the church that's in Topeka that claims that God is punishing the United States of America because of America's stance on gay rights. And I said, quoted this verse, God says he hates lying as much as a proud look and hands that shed innocent blood. Lying is as bad as shedding blood. Homosexuality is as bad as lying. Yeah. It's all the same. What we looked at in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Our sins separate us from God. God's the one that says lying is a sin that separates us from him. Shedding innocent blood separates us from him. Being proud separates us from him. The lesson I had last week, avoiding pride. It's not my rules, it's God's rules. And if we don't like God's rules, then we've got a problem with God and not the preacher. And we should be very careful when we think we have a problem with God, because God has the power to humble us, and we have no power at all against God. Churches of Christ have been influenced by those who tolerate sin. We hear a lot about tolerating those who are in adulterous marriages. Now, in this day and age, we have to tolerate homosexuality, as we've talked about a little bit. And there's no difference in the eyes of God. Idolatry, homosexuality, they're all sins. We're told that we preach too much maybe on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. But on the contrary, maybe there should be more preaching done concerning it. It's rampant in our country. It's rampant around the world. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll read verses 8 and 9, or 9 and 10, excuse me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Unrighteous, that's the key here. Do not be deceived. Now he names things that you can be involved in that are unrighteous. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. In God's eyes, these are all one and the same. They're sin. It's against God. That makes it not right. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. Hebrews 13, 4. The writer of Hebrews says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It's for that very purpose that we must continue to preach against it. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word in season and out of season. That's when people want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it. We're also commanded in that passage of Scripture to rebuke and exhort, teach with all long suffering. We have to teach against this. Look and see what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 about the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Matthew chapter 19. Again, as we look into the Bible, these are not rules and regulations that are put forth by myself or by Brother David or Brother Chase. Jesus speaks these words that we're about to read. It's His law. And we're to follow His law and His commandments. John 14 and verse 15. Jesus said in Matthew 19:9 concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That's clear. We don't have authority from God to divorce our mate because they're beating us half to death. Now, it doesn't say we can't get away from them. But for divorce, the only cause that Jesus says is sexual immorality, adultery, with whatever you commit adultery with, whether it's a human or, disgustingly enough, an animal or whatever the case may be. Sexual immorality. Simply put, one can marry only if he's never been married before. We got three examples here. This is the first one. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 2, it says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. Ephesians 5:31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Not man leaving his father and father, or his mother and mother, a man leaving his father and mother, and he is joined to his wife. Again, not another man, not another woman. This is God's law. Number two is if his mate has died, he's allowed to marry again. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And we'll read verses 2 and 3. Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And let's compare that with 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. And it says, there a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to marry, to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Well, that means don't go out and find a man who's been divorced for the wrong reasons, because then you'd be in an adulterous relationship. And thirdly, one can marry if he has put away his mate for the cause of fornication. Again, Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, which we've already read, and then we will read Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32 says, but I say to you, again Jesus speaking, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Don't be fooled, brethren. Adultery is a serious situation. There are many other actions that are sinful or can lead to sinning. As for an example, dancing or swimming, wearing skimpy clothing, which is also goes along with swimming these days. Profanity, smoking, drinking, abortion, homosexuality, abortion. Remember, abortion is that fancy word that man has come up with to disguise what it really is. The act of an abortion is nothing more than murder. In Proverbs chapter 6, which we looked at, these six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination. The third thing mentioned are hands that shed innocent blood. Would that be abortion? Are babies innocent? And some of the heinous acts of murder that they commit when they perform abortions on women are deplorable, and the things that they do to the little babies. And if anyone thinks that God's pleased with that action, they've got serious problems in their head. Our society has conditioned us to tolerate these things, and the more accustomed we get to them, the closer we get to accepting them. When I was growing up, which hadn't been that many years ago, on TV you found people, you know, one of the better shows was the Andy Griffith Show, although he lied a lot in that show, and I'm not condoning that, but they didn't run around in skimpy clothes like the sitcoms today. They didn't push homosexuality on us like they're doing today in the sitcoms. They use profanity in the sitcoms today. One of the TV shows that are on right now is, they have these reality shows where people, they'll take them and drop them off on an island someplace, or they'll drop them off in the middle of a jungle, and then they have so many days they have to get to a point where they can get out of there safely. Survivor shows, if you will. Now they got one where the people are naked. And, of course, on the TV, they block out the parts that they don't want you to see, but nonetheless, they're naked. And what's this world coming to? What's the point of that? And small children can be watching that, because a lot of parents don't pay attention to what their kids are watching on TV. TV is causing a lot of people to go deeper and deeper into sin, because they're tolerating, they're laughing at, they're having their minds soaked up with all this stuff that is wrong in society. Evil is evil and sin is sin. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. Number two, are we attempting to create a God who accepts denominational error? Have you ever noticed that most people in the denominations refer to themselves as Christians? And Brother David had a lesson that talked about this morning. If we're to believe this, then we must be subscribing to a different standard of authority than that of the Holy Scriptures. The word denomination means division. The division, and division is condemned in the Holy Scriptures. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Also our Lord prayed for unity in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Are we going to ignore his plea? We'd like to say no, but sometimes we do, and we sin when we do. But denominations are doing this all the time. We're told by brethren that we should try to somehow get along with our denominational friends. Well, I couldn't agree more. We should get along with everybody. We should help people when they need to be helped. We should teach people the gospel. That's the most important thing they need help with, is getting on the right track to serving God. We must not ever compromise truth for anyone or for any purpose. We must abide in the Word of God, which is the truth. We're being told to tolerate those who believe that One is saved by faith only. Yes, yet the scriptures teach the exact opposite. Look at James chapter 2 with me. James chapter 2. And we'll read, start at verse 14. Now what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does he profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that God believed, or Abraham believed God. He had faith in God. He had faith in God. And Abraham only had Isaac at the time. And he was promised by God, we've looked at this before, that all the nations would be blessed through him. So in Abraham's mind, he must have known that God would bring Isaac back to life if he would have offered him as a sacrifice. In verse 24 of James chapter 2, he says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Well, that's pretty clear. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus said, if you believe, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. We're told that we should accept sprinkling and pouring of water on someone for baptism, yet the Holy Scriptures teaches no such doctrine. In Acts chapter 8, we find the Ethiopian treasurer. And we'll start at verse 32. The place in the scriptures which he read was this: as a lamb was led to the slaughter, as a sheep was led to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does this prophet say these things? Of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came near some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And I've said this before in lessons, and I'm going to say it again. The teaching of Jesus Christ involves baptism, and it involves enough water to be immersed or buried under the water. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we find that burial. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When you're buried in baptism, that's not having a little water sprinkled on your head or a little water poured upon your head. When we're buried in the cemetery, we're under the dirt. When we're buried in baptism, we're under the water. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. Colossians 2 and verse 12, again, I want to start at verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, that baptism that we submit to when we want to obey the gospel of Christ is a burial. Are you raised up out of sprinkling? Are you raised up out of having water poured on you? No, but if you're put under the water in baptism, if you're buried under the water in baptism, you're raised up out of the water, just as Christ was buried in the tomb and was raised up out of the tomb. We're told that it's okay to have women in the pulpits preaching the gospel, yet the Holy Scripture commands against it. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'll read verses 34 and 35. The Apostle Paul said, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." And 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Now that's not the politically correct thing to say, is it? But it's what God says. And it's better to obey God and teach His word and His ways than it is to make up our own stuff about God's word, because that's a sin. We are told that we should allow plays and musicals and grand suppers and the like. Yet there's not a passage in the Bible, in the Holy Scriptures, that authorizes the collective church to be involved in such practices. We're told how baptism is a sign that you've already been saved. Yet the Holy Scripture teaches that it is in order to obtain salvation. Again, Mark 16:16, Jesus says, "Believe and be baptized, and you will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." If you're not going to believe that the Word of God is correct, if you're not going to believe that that baptism will wash away your sins, you're not going to be baptized. Therefore, you would be condemned. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The Apostle Peter, at the end of his sermon on Pentecost, after he preached to the Jews there on Pentecost and said, "You've murdered the Messiah that you've been looking for all these years." They said in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Where does it say all you got to do is believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, and then go and be baptized? No, that's not what it says. It says repent, which means to turn away from the sins that you're in and that you've been involved in, which the children of Israel were in sin. They weren't following yet. "Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And nearly 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism." Well, that would have been a good place to put faith, wouldn't it? Or belief. But no, that's not what it says. "There is also now an antitype which saves us, baptism, not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are told to tolerate those who believe that one can never fall from grace. Again, the Holy Scriptures teach differently. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Galatians 5 and verse 4. Says, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Well, look at that. The Apostle Paul says that you can fall from grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, we find the Hebrew writer saying, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and having tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. In chapter 3 of Hebrews and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, how can we justify creating a God in this image? We can't. Because we're going against Scripture when we try to create a God that tolerates denominational error. Number three, are we attempting to create a God who will not punish? You hear so much of the time nowadays that God is the God of love. And He is. But, however, that love, they say, will not punish anyone for committing sin. What about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2? And we're not going to turn and read these because I'm running out of time. But Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, they offered strange fire before God. And what did He do to them? Burned them up immediately. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit. What did God do to them? He killed them both. Took their life right out of them. And there's many examples, New and Old Testament. My friends, the Holy Scriptures has more to say about hell and its gloom than heaven and its splendor. The Holy Scriptures contain everything we need to know about heaven and how to get there, as well as hell and how to stay out of it. Let's turn and look at what Jesus said about hell in Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we'll read verses 43 to 48. Mark chapter 9, 43 to 48. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And the same thing with your foot in verse 45 and your eye in verse 47. He says the same thing. It is better not having the foot or the eye and to be cast into the fire, into the hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The book of Revelation speaks of it in Revelation 21 and verse 8. The man of Luke 16 continues to burn even now for the sins which he committed while on this earth. And he describes the place, and then again he's in Hades. But we see what happens in Hades is also continued on into heaven and hell. And he was in torment, and he was in anguish. Those who don't believe God will, those who don't believe God will sentence one to hell have not read even the statements that our Lord made in Matthew chapter 7, 21 and 23. Some would be told to depart from Him at judgment. And Jesus taught again on the subject in Matthew chapter 25, 31 to 46. And in verse 46, Jesus mentions both eternal life and everlasting punishment. If we are going to throw out everlasting punishment, then we also have to throw out eternal life, because they both come from the same person. They'll come from the same being. That's Jesus Christ, who was God. And remember, he taught what he was told from God. He taught what God wanted him to teach. We can't have one without the other. There is a hell, there's also a heaven. Or vice versa. There's a heaven, there's also a hell. Our soul will be in one place or the other. If there is no hell, as some people teach, and only heaven, then what's the point of believing and going to church anyway? If there's no punishment for what we're doing wrong, but if we do what's right, we get to go to heaven, what difference does it make? There is a punishment at the end of this life. It'll either be eternal life in heaven with God or eternal punishment in hell with the devil. We cannot give in to brethren or those in the world who teach such things. And we do have brethren that teach us that hell is not eternal. They're not alive anymore, the one that I can think of off the top of my head. Eternal punishment is just as real and never-ending as eternal life. And we must never give in to the teaching that God will not punish sinners. He will. He punished the children of Israel. We're looking at that in our morning class on Sunday morning and also on a Wednesday evening class in Jeremiah and the minor prophets on Sunday morning. God sent prophets to tell the people, you're doing this wrong. Turn away from the doing the sinful things and turn back to me. And they wouldn't do it. And God said, if you don't do it, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to lead you away into captivity. And they did. They were led away into captivity. Number four, are we attempting to create Jesus in our image? One of the common errors we hear being taught about Jesus, that he only preached love and not obedience. Many reason that if we teach obedience, then we have people following God out of some sense of obligation. Others would tell us that we are preaching salvation by works, which we've already looked at. You can't have faith without works. Your faith without works is void. It's not there. The problem is the unwillingness to submit wholly and totally to the authority of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me, save for one person, and that one person is his Father in heaven. And we find that in Corinthians. Love for God and obedience to him is an inseparably linked in Jesus' statements. John 14 and verse 15, which I alluded to earlier, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, that sounds like Jesus is teaching obedience by faith, by obedience, belief in obedience. Jesus taught obedience. Jesus was obedient to God in going to the cross. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, John says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Again, Jesus obeyed God out of love for him. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth. I think I read the wrong part there. That goes along with it. Let's start at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who believe in him. No, to all who obey him. Paul tells us that obedient love is from the heart in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Do you feel obligated to obey God when you consider what he has done for you? As 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 24 points out. Again, we hear about the Jesus who never judged anyone, yet we read the Holy Scriptures, Matthew 23, he judged the Pharisees to be hypocrites. And in other places, he went into the temple when they were selling goods there in the temple, and he drove them out with a whip. Didn't he judge them when he did that? In John 7:24, he even commands us to judge, righteous judgment. We can see what people are doing by their fruits, and by that I mean by their works, what they're doing. The Jesus we see people creating today looks nothing like the Jesus we read about in the Holy Scriptures. In conclusion this afternoon, as I suggested earlier, for all the positives that accompany freedom of religion, the one negative is something to consider. Religions in today's world are like a menu at a restaurant. There are so many things on the menu, all of them appealing, with a choice after choice to make. One might choose to become a Buddhist, but that won't make him a child of God. One might choose to follow the Nation of Islam or the Muslim religion, but that teaching won't make you a child of God either. Likewise, you might choose to be Catholic or Methodist or Baptist or Presbyterian, but that doesn't make you a child of God either. If one chooses these false religions over the inspired word of God, then he will reap the consequences of creating a God in his image. We need to remember that God is the potter and we are the clay. We need to allow his word to mold us, not our thinking to mold him into something that we want him to be. And in closing, let's look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, we're not supposed to be conforming ourselves to the world and molding ourselves into what the world wants us to be or what we think the world wants us to be. We're supposed to be transformed. Not pulling our bodies out of this earth and not being involved with people of the earth, but changing in a spiritual way and living godly and not living the way everybody else is. If we find ourselves living like everybody else, then we need to examine ourselves and examine God's word and see what we're doing wrong and change our lives. And the same thing goes for the church. If the church is doing what everybody else is doing, by that I mean every other congregation, denomination, religious group in the world, then maybe we better examine what we're doing religiously and see if what we're doing jives with the Word of God. That's the lesson this afternoon. If there's anyone here who has not obeyed the gospel, we'd be glad to help you with that. If you have obeyed the gospel in the past, and you need the prayers of the congregation for any reason, we'll be glad to help you and encourage you to come forward as we sing.